Our passage this morning, as has been mentioned by Rick and by Sean, Mark chapter 15. We end chapter 15 today. In verses 40 through 47, we are looking at the servants surrounding the cross. The servants surrounding the cross. This is where the scripture identifies some individuals that were very key in surrounding Jesus at his death and his burial. Very shortly in chapter 16, we will look at those characters that are surrounding Christ in the resurrection, at least beginning with the empty tomb. But here we concentrate on those servants surrounding the cross and the burial. I want to begin with asking this question, which would be something similar to what the disciples would have gone through as they are viewing the death of Christ, some not even there, afraid, terrorized, hiding. How do you respond when something happens to you which is the opposite of what you think you need? The disciples thought, we need a king who's in charge of a kingdom that will suppress these Romans. And the Romans keep being difficult to deal with. We wish Jesus would just put down their rule and ascend the throne, and we would be under a different rule altogether. If that could just happen, our lives would get much better. Well, here are servants of disciples of Jesus Christ who have to deal with a great disappointment in their life. There's something happening here which is the exact opposite of what they thought they needed in their life. They needed a king who was ruling and reigning and putting down Roman oppression. What they are experiencing at the moment is the death of their king and a lot of uncertainty. And the closest people that Jesus spent time with have vacated and they're not around. The centurion who witnessed Jesus breathe his last breath declared, truly, this man was the Son of God. The scene is less intense now than it was earlier when there were people shouting and chanting and mocking Jesus even as he was dying. The things that he would say on the cross, they would use as mocking against him. They would give him sponges of vinegar and things to mock him. But now the scene is very subdued. People have backed far away from the scene. And really the only people gathered right around the cross are the centurions who have to deal with the dead bodies at the time when they die. Many have wandered away from the scene after hours and hours of this traumatic exposure to violent death. Those who have gone away, John and Mary, the mother of Jesus. John was assigned responsibility for Mary, so John led her away, and they are not here at the time when this is going on. We are left in the final scenes of Golgotha with a few silhouettes in the distance from the crosses. And we notice that the scripture draws attention to these few individuals at the close of his death. So there are two main things that we want to look at. First, those surrounding Jesus at his death uniquely served him. There are some women named here, as Sean read, that are said to have served him perpetually in his ministry. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. They had backed up, and they were at a distance to all that was going on now. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, or James the less, and Joseph and Salome. Three women are named there, but there were many actually there. These were just three that were named. These were faithful observers. They stepped back away from the situation and really are trying to contemplate all that's been going on. They have been in the service of Jesus Christ for now nearly 3 years. When he was in Galilee, they attached themselves as his servants and they never left him. Wherever he went, he would go into houses. They would serve the meals. They would prepare things for the disciples. Imagine coming to prepare a place for Jesus to stay. And he's like, oh, by the way, I have 12 disciples. Can you make a cot up for them too? These women did that. They handled the logistics of serving Jesus everywhere he went. When he was in a home, they would prepare all the meals. Oftentimes, whenever they were outside of homes and somewhere else, they wouldn't have meals. So every time that they were near the towns, these women particularly would serve Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene was one whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. One who Jesus transformed dramatically in her life. She gave her life in service to Jesus Christ as a result of that. She loved him greatly because she had been forgiven much. Then there was Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, two apparently men known well to the church. James the Less and Joseph, we don't have any real understanding of who these were, but Mark writes of them because they were known to the church. And then Salome, this was Mary, Jesus' mother. It was her sister. Mary's sister, Salome, was there at a distance. She was the mother of the sons of thunder. So James and John were really first cousins of Jesus. But she's there because she was one of the faithful servants surrounding Jesus Christ, even up to his death. These faithful followers of Jesus Christ joined him early in Galilee. One of the key components of their following was that they served him. They were faithful servants, ministers to him. This word that we run into that's used here in verse 41, they ministered to him. It's the same word that we find used by Luke in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, when we find the apostles struggling with serving tables and sorting out their priorities for the Word of God ministry and prayer. Ministered here means a table server. And so those who Jesus had with him, these servants of his, they served tables for him, his disciples. And the word is used kind of as an imperfect. That means it was characteristic of them. If you saw these women around Jesus, you saw them serving him and his disciples on a regular basis. If these women were near, they were working to serve Christ. And the word is table servers. So often that was their service to him. They continually made sure that while Jesus was near, he had meals prepared and served. They followed and served Jesus Christ in a variety of situations. Sometimes he was attacked verbally in the homes that he was in. They got to see all of that. Sometimes he was in uncomfortable situations where people would put a press on him, and it would be almost like, are they going to do harm to Jesus? They were nearby when all of that would happen. Now those who were the most dedicated followers and quick to serve Jesus were standing at a distance, now helpless. And when you're a server and you feel helpless, things begin to go through your mind. Like, why can't I do something about this? Why did all of this have to happen this way? why are these things happening in this kind of violent way? They were there when Jesus spoke his final words. And the echo of his words were deeply impressed in their thoughts. He had said in their hearing, "It is finished." Thinking on this, as his servants would, they might be asking, "What is finished? How much has been finished? If it's finished, then what now?" You see, if Jesus would say, "It's finished," and he's dead, what about all of the hopes and dreams of who he was and what he was going to do? If it's finished and we are his followers, are we in danger of the same treatment? All kinds of thoughts would have went through these disciples' minds. These ladies standing at a distance, helpless now. Death does have a way of resetting our goals and expectations. It helps us to evaluate where we are and what we're doing. And these ladies obviously had time to do that, as Jesus' death took at least 6 hours. Certainly death has tempered Salome's ambitions for her son's positions on Jesus' right hand and on his left. Remember, she was the one who was kind of pushing her sons forward, saying, "Jesus, I have a request. Please grant whatever I ask of you." And he says, "Well, what is your request?" She says, "That my sons, one sit on the right and one on the left in your coming kingdom." I would imagine those words are replaying in her mind. Where is the coming kingdom? Certainly my sons cannot sit on his right hand and his left under these conditions. Secondly, a second group of faithful servants are here. Rick referred to them this morning. There were two unlikely but very courageous people show up at the scene of the cross. Now, they hadn't been there before. They weren't hanging around at a distance even. They come and see that Jesus is dead, and they begin taking steps to obtain the body and do something about it. There is not another disciple around, and the women are not going to be able to handle this. One of these faithful disciples was unlikely because he first came to Jesus by night. We see this in John chapter 3. He was afraid of the Jews and of the other men in his status as the teacher. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "How is it that you are the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? That it would take that you are born from above in order for you to see the kingdom of God?" Nicodemus had no spiritual understanding and insight, and it was Jesus who confronted him. "How are you the teacher in Israel?" So here's Nicodemus, shows up at an unlikely time. He was afraid of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night. Now he's there to claim the body with Joseph, the second one who is very unlikely to be here. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and as Rick pointed out, very wealthy. Joseph demonstrates a great deal of courage to go to Pilate and request the body of Jesus in order to bury him. Now, why was this a courageous act? Well, because Pilate was none too happy with the Sanhedrin. They are the ones who manipulated him into killing a person that he believed was innocent. And they basically said to Pilate, "If you don't kill this man, you're not a friend of Caesar." Well, Pilate could not let that stand, and so he had to proceed, being manipulated by the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. Here now is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, showing up saying, "Pilate, I would request the body of Jesus." Joseph of Arimathea must have had enough respect. Pilate had enough respect for him that he wasn't angry at him for being a Sanhedrin member, but saw him as a respectable, honorable individual and granted his request. Joseph of Arimathea was very bold to identify himself with Jesus Christ, even when it seemed like now he had nothing to gain by association with Jesus Christ. He was afraid of the Jews, so he didn't openly associate. He was also a dissenting member if he was present when the Sanhedrin met. Many think he wasn't even present when the Sanhedrin voted to kill Jesus. Because being a friend, he would have been afraid to vote against the rest of the Sanhedrin. We don't know where he was, but we know he shows up now to claim the body. John adds that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body for burial. An enormous amount of oil, costly oil. So it was a great gift that Nicodemus brought, as well as Joseph bringing the linen shroud and providing a hewn rock tomb for Jesus' burial. Joseph and Nicodemus would both defile themselves ceremonially by handling this body, but neither counted that as an obstacle for serving Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was just now moments away when they were done burying him. And being defiled by a dead body, they could not participate in the Sabbath as one normally would. But that was no obstacle to them because of their service to him. Both invested a great deal of money and actually personal reputation at his death. They would be associated with a man that was counted as a common criminal. They would be associated with a man who was not looked at as somebody to be followed. Two courageous, sacrificing disciples. But where are the 11 in all of this? They're nowhere to be found. We know that John is taking care of Mary, but the rest are hiding in terror, afraid, and literally in unbelief, gone from the scene. As we reflect a moment upon those faithful followers, those serving and exhibiting courage in the midst of his death, we may take time to ask ourselves about these qualities or characteristics in our own life. There are several contrasts here for us to consider. Consider this, Peter. Peter said in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, we looked at this well. I think even Nevin referred to this morning. Even though they, speaking of the other 11 disciples, even though they fall away, I will not, Peter declared. And in contrast to this, now Peter is nowhere to be found. When Jesus needs a disciple the most to take him off of that cross and bury him, Peter is not there. But he made this great declaration, if all of those disciples desert you, I won't. Now he's gone. So that's one contrast for us to consider. Second is Joseph and Nicodemus. Neither of them followed Jesus openly for fear of the Jews. If you were looking for these two anywhere where Jesus was ministering the gospel and preaching the kingdom, these two never were around him. These two were never seen with Jesus volunteering, I'm with Jesus. These two were in the background, kind of secret servers, secret disciples. But now, both are showing up at Jesus' death at the most dangerous time there is for a disciple to show up. And these two have the courage to ask for the body of Jesus and care for him. Well, we see various levels of courage or lack of it shown in and around the cross by many of the disciples. So for us, as we're evaluating this, to evaluate how we would have responded to the circumstances is kind of a vain exercise. We have no way of recreating the environment or the culture for us to even understand or evaluate how we would have responded. What we can do is ask, how are we now responding and living in faithfulness at this point in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ? How has your following of Jesus Christ grown over time? Maybe asking this question would be helpful. What area of life in Christ do you need more courage in? Or even this question, in ministering or serving Christ, where have I been strong and where have I been weak? You see, where we have been strong, we tend to be arrogant and prideful. Where we tend to be weak, we tend to cover those things over and act as if there's nothing really to work on here. Asking ourselves these questions because we're seeing these examples of those who are surrounding the cross would be beneficial to us. As Mark draws attention to Joseph and the courage and careful handling of the body, we recognize an emphasis is being placed upon something that we don't normally talk about. And that is burial. We talk about the death of Christ a lot. We talk about his resurrection a lot. But we don't talk a lot about his burial. And so the second major point, besides seeing the servants surrounding the cross who were faithful to him, I want us to see why Jesus' burial must be emphasized. His burial must be emphasized. Not because we find this little trinket of information inside the text and we're like, wow, I could make a big deal out of this and people would be impressed. It isn't because we find it novel to talk about his burial. We are driven to take a deeper look because the scriptures actually focus on it for a second and make it part of the gospel. So now it becomes relevant to more than just a fact that we store away to impress people with of our Bible knowledge. We pause at this point to behold a wonder of God's work. He's doing something here that is unique. First, a real death occurred. Burial is because a death has occurred. It's not normal that you would bury a live person. Now, that has happened in the past. We've all heard stories of strange things happening like that. People reviving after they've been dead and, you know, waking up in a coffin and strange things happening. But we're not talking about the spooky and the mystical and those kinds of things. We're talking about a real death has occurred, so a burial must occur. Something has to happen with this body. There's a body. It's the Lord Jesus' body. It needs interred somewhere. Death meant a corpse that would require burial. Paul outlines Jesus' burial as one of the tenets of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, specifically verse 4. He's speaking to the Corinthians about the tenets of the gospel, the wording that he preached to them. And he says, I delivered to you, which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. That's verse 3. And that he was buried, verse 4. And that he rose according to the scriptures, verse 5. He was buried. Now, why does Paul tell the Corinthian church, his burial is part of the gospel that I preached to you? Well, if burial is part of the gospel, we must not overlook it. We must not put so much emphasis on his death and his resurrection without saying something about his burial. Burial, then, is important for this reason. Because it is our pattern. Burial is the pattern for our union with Christ. That's why it's a tenet of the gospel. Without this picture of burial, we lose something in our Christian life. It's an identification with Christ that we must see and we must practice. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writing to the Romans, which we will, as we start the book of Romans, one day we'll get to chapter 6. And we will look at great detail what Paul is saying, but to whet your appetite. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism." Paul is making burial something very significant to the Christian. He says, we're buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Baptism here is not water baptism. Baptism here is the work done by the Holy Spirit, placing the believer in real spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It's a work not seen by us. It's a spiritual work done only by the Holy Spirit, placing us in union with Jesus Christ. John Murray said this about this verse: there is a completeness about our identification with him. It is burial that gives meaning to resurrection. The purpose behind our identification and union with Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. In union with him is the whole reason we can live in newness of life. Living in newness means that we have a reordered life. For the first time, a converted life can live by the power of God that has never been able to happen before conversion. Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul again says this: "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul again, having been buried with him. Paul was very explicit about the source of power that works in the Christian as a result of union with Christ. That power is the working of God. We notice the strong emphasis on union with Christ in his burial and his resurrection. For so long, we have neglected to dwell in our identification with Jesus' burial. We love the truth of being identified with his resurrection. Life and power and authority and overcoming and all of the things that we see in the newness of the resurrection. But before the resurrection, there was an identification with his burial. It gives us a perspective on death. Identification with his burial means a death has occurred, a real death with a real corpse, and that was the old man. Anyone who is in Christ now, their old man was put to death, buried with Christ. And we are brought into spiritual union with Christ as a new man. If you are identified with his death, you are qualified to be part of his life in resurrection. Without identifying with his death and burial, there is no resurrection. There is no death, there is no resurrection. Burial certified a death has occurred, giving full reality to resurrection. This work of real spiritual union with Christ being performed by the Holy Spirit was the outpouring of God's grace in justifying sinners. When he justified a sinner, he brought him into real union with Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that we talk about. Setting them free from the penalty and power of sin. In both of the scriptures we read, there's not a command for us to do anything. This work was done by God to believing sinners, and grace benefits proceeded or were presented to the justified. Those whom he justified, he presented them with the freedom from sin and guilt because of the work of Christ. He sets in motion new life in Christ and then is personally involved in your growth in Christ every moment that you're on the earth. You and I are justified and united with Christ, not by anything we did or are doing. It is the work of God. This brings to us a clear danger to maturing Christians. we can often gravitate to a weakened understanding of justification because of this point. We tend to convince ourselves that our right standing before God depends on our performance in sanctification. If I do well in sanctification, if I'm a good person, then my justification before God is polished. It's strong. And that bond is very tight. This tendency to put approval upon our ability to obey dulls our discernment. We are more easily led to a life that reverts to a moral code of conduct than relying upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our justification. We tend to live by the codes and ethics built upon the law as proof or reality of our sanctification. If I can measure my obedience by keeping a code, then I know instantly where I stand. Am I meeting the code? Then I'm good. I'm justified standing right before God because I'm meeting the code. Then, if there's any challenge to my standing, because I'm meeting the code, if there's any challenge, either internally or externally, then self-righteousness has a way of kicking in. And self-righteousness is always operating to assist in falsifying the record enough to allow a measure of peace to my soul. You see, my own self-righteousness, I'm keeping the code pretty good. I'm keeping the law pretty good. I'm keeping the list that I've been issued pretty good. So that's self-righteousness. It will kick in enough to allow your soul to be pacified when your soul should be horrified at that. To rely on anything but the work of Jesus Christ, His burial and resurrection on your behalf, is to abandon the gospel for another gospel. You see, we salve our hearts with self-righteousness far too often. Union with Christ does not work this way. It took the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to defeat sin and death, not my perfect obedience or near perfect obedience. My obedience has nothing to do with my justification. It cannot add to the work that He has already performed. My efforts, your efforts of sanctification do not make it happen. Jesus Christ already did the work on our behalf. What begins to make the difference in life is a life of dependence upon Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit to live life that is new and transformed. Yes, you are obeying. Yes, you are desiring to do right, but the power to perform those things as pleasing to God doesn't come from you, but the Spirit of God. Sanctification is far more than living some brand of legal code and separating from everyone else who doesn't subscribe to your brand. Sanctification is much more than that. Richard Lovelace, in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, speaks of an observation of the evangelical church in the first half of the 20th century. He says this: if the evangelical church had been pursuing sanctification, rooting out pride, race prejudice, covetous immersion in affluence, and all the deeper forms of sin which can easily hide beneath a cover of Pharisaical respectability, then code moralism would have been less of a heritage in American Christianity. He further writes, the major argument many Protestant liberals have against supernatural conversion experiences is the distinctly natural lives led by those who claim born-again status. Slipping into code moralism is distinctly opposite of our union with Christ and his work performed for the Christian. The root cause of such derailment in the Christian world and the Christian life is found right here. Union with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. United with Christ by the power of God, it is grace that sustains the Christian. It is grace that enables the Christian. We are saved by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. We are enabled to live for him by the power of God. Every time we energize the flesh to be the sanctifying agent of our Christianity, we fail. We live in a moralism that is no better than Phariseeism. And we've talked about Phariseeism for the whole book of Mark. We've seen examples. We've seen Christ challenge them. And yet, we still have the ability and the tendency to be moral Pharisees rather than desperately dependent followers of Jesus Christ. That's what identification with his burial does. Paul said in Romans and Colossians, we are buried with him. We have to see ourselves as our life doesn't exist in the form that it used to exist. The old man and its ways must decrease and be buried with Christ. Must be put away. And our lives are transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, and the new man must live, Christ in us. Paul, as he was recounting this operation in his own life, he would say, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Now going back to the tomb, Jesus was placed in the tomb before the Sabbath, arrived on Friday evening. They had to get him in the tomb and all of the preparation done so that they could say, we've done this before the Sabbath because we can't do this after the Sabbath. Mark chapter 15 verse 47 says, the day ending and the three women of saw where the tomb was, where Jesus was laid. With the day ending and the Sabbath upon them, these servants of Jesus Christ. Now, these were the ladies that every need Jesus had when they were around, they were serving him. And they knew he needed, the body needed to be prepared for burial. But they didn't have the opportunity. The Sabbath came. He was in the tomb. And they could not go there on the Sabbath and do anything with the body. Furthermore, they couldn't even buy the spices and the things that they needed, the oils, so that they could do this anointing of the body. They would have expected that they would have been able to do this the next day, but the Sabbath coming prevented it. But knowing where the tomb was, they would determine to go on the next day, the first day of the week, to finish the needed anointings of the body. So over the Sabbath, images of the past few days would dominate their minds. With no hope of the kingdom coming now, they don't understand what's going to happen. The best they can do is finish their service to him. They're just going to serve him by anointing the body. We'll see what happens. Their expectations and their dreams had seemingly come to an end. At the cross, the great expectations of the kingdom were crushed. He said he would rise again, but really no one believed that at this time. We consider the disciples' expectation. The disciples had an expectation that life would have been much easier under King Jesus than King Caesar. The heritage and blessing of Israel would have been restored. To enter the golden age of Messiah would have been a phenomenal thing to experience. And they were there just about on the edge of his kingdom coming. And now he's dead. The rule of Jesus finally would have put down the shame that their enemies have caused over the years. We know this was the disciples' expectation. We know this because Luke records in chapter 24, verse 21, of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of them said this, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They hung everything on Jesus being the Redeemer of physical Israel. But that's not why he came the first time. He came to redeem a people to himself by forgiving them of their sins. This wasn't a national revival of a people. This was a spiritual revival of those who he had chosen to bring to himself and forgive them of all of their sin and forever be with him. For the women around the cross, the hiding disciples, and every other disciple at the time of his death, expectations and prospects for the future had faded and were now distant. For us, what happens to us when life runs contrary to our expectations? You expected your job to be more fulfilling or different than it is, but it's not. You live expecting your children to grow up a certain way, and they're not. You expect your life to take a certain course, but it hasn't. You expect your marriage to be more fulfilling or the stability of your life, and it's not turning out that way. So when expectations are unmet on multiple fronts, as it was with these disciples, expectations are not working out. The kingdom is gone. Jesus is in a grave. What do we do? Do you wade out into the troubled waters and demand the world all come back under your control? I'm not living anymore until this comes back into my control. Well, that won't do us a lot of good. Sometimes we do that, but it doesn't really help us. Does the interruption in your expectation create a wave of anger that seems to crash on anyone or anything that is crossing your plans? Sometimes we respond that way. Is a disruption in your plans a great opportunity to pull out the daggers of harsh words and wrathful tones that you've been saving up for a time such as this? Sometimes we respond that way. Well, certainly Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12 should have a more active role in our thinking as we identify with his burial. When we start looking at unmet expectations in life, the expectation was the kingdom for the disciples at the time, and all the best that they could do in this passage of Scripture was participate in his burial. But you know, as we then realize what that symbol is, as Paul applies that to the Christian life, we recognize identification with his burial is what we need. The old man response to the missed expectations of our life is what we need. The old man's ways need buried. I need a different way of responding to life than I have done in the past. I need the old man buried. Identification with Christ renewed. I need to live in the newness that he offers because of his resurrection. The natural man is dead, yet we live in him. Natural man ways need to be pushed out of our lives. Our responses to the missed and failed expectations of life need to be transformed, because we are buried with him. All of the ways of the worldly thinking that gets attached to us like barnacles to a ship need removed, buried with him. Because we're identified spiritually with Christ. We are put in union with Jesus Christ. Our failures in life largely come because we fail to recognize we are in union with Jesus Christ and are enabled to live differently. What can be done? We should ask maybe some big picture questions like this. Who is in charge of this world anyway? When you have that clearly answered, you're ready to go to the next step. When we recognize that this world in its sinfulness and even our own sinfulness, it is not under our control, nor our is it in our freedom, our sovereignty to do so. So the Lord God is in charge of this world, by the way, when we have our moments when we think we should be in charge. When we recognize at least that truth, we're ready to ask this question: does God have the freedom to arrange my day and my circumstances to profitably benefit his work that he's doing in me? He is trying to do something in me that the circumstances of my life are designed to benefit. But I don't see it. You see, Jesus being buried was designed to benefit these disciples, but they couldn't see that yet. You and I being buried with Christ, identified in spiritual union with Christ, that is to benefit us somehow, but we don't see that often. We don't preach enough on the burial of Christ and our identification with his burial because our old man is dead. But we keep going to that tomb and digging that old man back up and saying, hey, give me some wisdom on how to deal with life's disappointments. And the old man comes back and our flesh wins the day. So we continue to ask, doesn't he have the freedom to arrange my day as he chooses? Because isn't he in charge of my sanctification? So oftentimes we think we're in charge of our sanctification, all right? I'm going to work on this today. I'm going to be a better whatever in this area. And a catastrophe happens in our life. And we don't even get to what we think is the most important thing in our life to work on. God is working in another area, and we're like, this is a big annoyance. Why did this have to happen at this time in my life? This surely can't be from God because he had it laid on my heart that I'm working on this in my life. But that is often where we don't recognize his sovereignty in arranging our day for his benefit, for his work that he's doing in us. What might God be doing by crumbling my expectations? What might he be doing? I should ask that question. I should ask the question, if he is taking apart what I think is most valuable, what do I do? I think the first thing that we begin to do is seek a wisdom that is beyond ourselves. A wisdom beyond our thoughts and our simple solutions, because we are too quick to come up with solutions in life having not understood the depths of what God is doing in bringing us back to union with Christ. You see, anytime that we are asking for wisdom, that we are crying out in dependence upon the Lord, it demonstrates a humility. It demonstrates a dependence upon the one who has our life in his hands. It demonstrates a dependence upon the one who has brought us into union with Christ. If our life cannot be lived in newness, it's because something has interrupted it. Maybe it is this very basic burial that we need to go back to and consider again. I am buried with Christ by baptism. the work of the Spirit placing me in union with Jesus Christ by His grace. Those are some things that I think His death and burial bring to our attention in maybe a new light. I think these are some things that we could consider and profit from as we think on why is burial a big deal in the Scriptures. Well, because our old man is buried with Him. And we need to be identified not only with His newness of life, but that burial of our old man, bringing us into union with Christ as a new man. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace that You show us. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who was killed and faced death, but not killed in the sense that He didn't have control. Your word says that even He laid down His life because no one would take it from Him. He had the ability to lay it down. And He also had the command to take it up again. You gave Him that command. And Lord, at the time when He was dead on the cross and He was taken from there and buried, You have provided for us a clear picture of the work that You do in us to put us in union with Christ. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for that we weren't responsible for that. We didn't somehow have to come up with that solution. You have done all of that. And our ongoing life, the newness that we live in, is a directed and empowered newness from You. Lord, we do strive, we do work, we do participate in sanctification, but it is only because we are dependent upon Your work that it's successful at all. We do not drive the train of sanctification, and so often we fail in thinking we do. You are the one who is at work, even when our expectations in life fail. You are at work. And Lord, we throw ourselves in dependence upon You, for Lord, we, every time we depend on ourselves, we fail. But with You, we progress. We grow. We understand a little better. We gain wisdom that we have not had before. Lord, we thank You for the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank You for the assembly of believers here that we can grow with, that we can pour out our hearts in care and concern for one another. We can pray with one another. When we are experiencing these failed expectations in life, we can comfort one another with Your word, and we can lead each other to dependence upon You. Lord, let us not depend upon ourselves. Let us not look to ourselves for some moral code, or convict us of replacing the gospel with some kind of code that we live by. Help us to see more clearly what it is to having life in Christ and to be transformed by your work. Thank You for Your care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.